us now that you would use him, use his words to speak your word to us, and that you would give us open hearts and open minds to hear what you would have us hear today. So we commend Paul to you now, and we commend ourselves to you in the name of Jesus.
Thanks, Graham. One of my favourite movies is a movie called The Usual Suspects. Ooh, we went too sensitive. It's not a recent movie. The first time I watched the movie, I found it a bit slow moving for about 95% of the movie, and spent at least some of the movie wondering why I was continuing to watch it. But the last 5 minutes of the movie made it all worthwhile. In the movie, a crime is committed and the police haul in all the usual suspects for questioning. They suspect the crime has been committed by the shadowy crime boss named Kaiser Soze, but they don't know anything much about him or even if he really exists. One of the usual suspects that they pull in is a cripple named Verbal Kent. The detective in charge of the investigation focuses... Oh, we've gone two again. Okay, going to have to press lightly. focuses his questioning on Verbal, sensing that he is the weak link out of the lineup of usual suspects. He applies pressure, and little by little, Verbal is coerced into telling him the whole story. You get the feeling that Verbal is in an impossible situation. Finally, when the detective is convinced he's got all the information that he needs, he releases Verbal. But as Verbal is walking out of the police station, the detective starts thinking things through and looking around the room that he'd been conducting the interview in, and he realises that the whole story that Verbal has very reluctantly told him was a fabrication. Using the names and information from the various wanted posters, rap sheets, and brand names of items around the interview room, he had woven together a very convincing story about what had happened and who had been involved. The only problem was, none of it was true. The movie ends with Verbal, the cripple, limping out of the police station, getting a little way down the block before his limp miraculously disappears and his crippled arm is amazingly okay again. Meanwhile, a fax comes into the police station from a police sketch artist who had been working with the sole surviving witness to produce an image of the mysterious Kaiser Soze, an image that looks rather a lot like Verbal Kent. The second time I watched The Usual Suspects, because I knew the ending, I saw everything that happened in a different light. It was almost like watching a completely different movie. I love a story with a surprise ending, especially when all the information is there throughout the movie and you get to the end and see the twist and think, how did I not notice any of the clues? Even though you know that the writer has carefully written the story such that they will be obvious at the end and not during the story. I had a friend who, when we would get to the end of a movie that had a really unexpected ending, would put on a really casual front and confidently say, oh, I picked it. I knew that was going to happen. Which is an easy thing to say with the benefit of hindsight. Strangely, she never told us earlier in the movie that she had worked out what the ending was. And this is where we get to today's passage, because I read this passage and I think, how did the Jewish community not understand that this passage from Isaiah was talking about the Messiah? How could they not understand that Jesus was the only person that it could be referring to? I'm sure that if I'd been there in Jesus' time, I would have known. I become my friend saying, I picked it. I look at this section in Isaiah and I think they should have known not to be looking for someone impressive or regal looking. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. They should have expected somebody who would suffer, be pierced, crushed, wounded, oppressed, and afflicted, And not only that, someone who would suffer on behalf of others. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. They should probably even have been expecting someone who would die and rise again. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Looking back now, with the benefit of hindsight, it's easy to see that the passage is talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It couldn't be talking about anybody else. The writers of the New Testament obviously recognized it. Today's passage from Isaiah is quoted in Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 22, John chapter 12, Romans chapters 10 and 15, and 1 Peter chapter 2, always with reference to Jesus, sometimes as Jesus talking about himself. But to the people in Isaiah's time, it must have been a bit mystifying. The very sections that make it so obvious to us would have made it so that they didn't understand. So if that's the case, why did God give this passage to Isaiah to give to the people? If they couldn't know who it was talking about, because Jesus was still about 800 years off, and if God knew that it wouldn't make the Jews recognize Jesus as the Messiah, why tell them about this suffering servant? Well, I think the answer can be found a little earlier in chapter 52. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. I think that this passage is given to us in the Bible so that we can know that God foretold it. So that we can trust that Jesus dying on a cross to redeem the world was God's original plan. This is a really clear view for us of God's sovereignty. God didn't send Jesus and, well, because bad things happen, people killed him, and God decided to make the best of a bad situation. No, for whatever reason, for reasons we will probably never understand, this was God's plan to save us from the consequences of our sin, as unexpected as that is. I think that, like me, God likes a surprise ending, or at least he likes to work in surprising and unexpected ways. Because when you read the Bible, you see that just about everything God does is not what we would expect, and in many cases, not how we would like to see them done. As you read the Bible, you see countless examples of God acting in ways that his people don't expect. You would think that on choosing a nation for himself, he would look at all the nations available and choose the one that was most likely to follow his commands, or most able to be an example to the rest of the world about how to live life. But God chose Israel not because of anything they did, but simply because he wanted to. And he knew in advance how much of a dismal job they would do at being faithful to him, and how bad the vast majority of them would be at following his commands. And having chosen a people for himself, you would expect that he would give them laws, so that in following these laws, they would earn his approval and vindicate his choice of them as his chosen people. But instead, we are told that he gave them the law not so that people would be saved by following it, but so that they would understand they couldn't save themselves. And when Israel wasn't faithful to him and didn't follow his commands, he didn't say, "That's it, you're not my people anymore." He didn't wash his hands of Israel when they failed to live up to their side of the covenant. Instead, he was faithful despite their failures. And when it came to battle, he didn't give his army mighty siege engines and impressive warriors. Instead, he brought down the walls of Jericho because people marched around them and blew trumpets. More battle tactics. Did God raise up the most impressive army ever seen so that enemies surrendered just at the sight of them? No. Instead, he sent Gideon, probably not the most obvious and certainly not the most enthusiastic of leaders, out to battle with about the smallest army possible. When choosing a king to replace King Saul, did God choose the biggest, mightiest, most regal and kingly-looking man to lead his chosen people? He chose David, the smallest and least impressive of Jesse's sons, a shepherd boy. And when choosing somebody to be his apostle to the Gentiles, did he choose someone who had faithfully followed Jesus around during his ministry on earth? Did he even choose somebody who believed that Jesus was the Messiah? Not even close. He chose Saul of Tarsus, later known as the Apostle Paul, the persecutor of the Christian church, to be possibly the Christian church's greatest advocate. And when it comes to us, I guess that God would probably want us to clean up our act and start doing the right thing. Then he'd be able to love us and we could be worthy of his forgiveness. But instead, he loved us even when we were still his enemies. He sent his son not to the righteous, but to the unrighteous. And when he's choosing people to do great things in his name, you would think that he would choose the wisest, smartest, strongest, most learned to represent him, right? Instead, we are told that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And of course, the most unexpected part of God's plan was the way he made provision for us to be saved from our sin. Instead of magically removing sin from the world or sending his legion of angels to do away with the powers of darkness, God's solution for our sin was to display his love for us by sending his own son, Jesus, into the world to live as a human and die for its sins. We often get surprised at how God works. Our expectations are often a long way off how God actually works. Here's some examples of how we sometimes expect God will work and how God actually works. We expect that if we know the right thing to do, we will be able to do the right thing. That's how you'd think it would work. But the Apostle Paul tells us this: "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." But he also tells us this: "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So while we would expect to be able to do the right thing in our own strength, actually it's only in Christ's strength that we can do what is good and pleasing to God. We think that if we can do the right thing enough, we can become acceptable to God. But Romans 3 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. In keeping with our theme about light and shadows, someone once told me that trying to sort out your life so that you could accept Jesus and receive the Spirit was like trying to chase all of the shadows out of a room so that you could turn the light on. We think that if we do the wrong thing too often, then God won't be able to accept us. But Scripture tells us God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." What we expect is that if we want to live a life full of joy, we should try to avoid all the bad stuff like sadness and anxiety and fear. James chapter 1 tells us, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." And Philippians tells us, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." We might think that it's better to just forget about your past. After all, there's nothing you can do about it anyway. 1 John tells us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." We might think that we need to look holy so that we don't reflect badly on God, so we hide our imperfections and pretend that everything is going well. From 1 John again, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." We think that we need to make sure we get what we need and want out of life so that we can find our true selves and be fulfilled. John tells us, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And of course, at some level, many of us expect that if we become Christians, God will make life easier for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, one of those places that quotes this passage from Isaiah, tells us, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they held their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God doesn't tell us that there will be no shadows in our life. He doesn't say, follow me and everything will be sunshine and roses and cute white bunnies. God wants us to engage in life. He wants us to learn to take our shadow times to him and to let his light into us. John 1 tells us that in him was life, and that life was the light of all men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Whatever darkness you have in your life, it can't overcome God's light. He wants us to share our dark times with him so that his light will shine in our darkness for his glory. And more than that, he wants us to share both our shadows and our light with each other. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your own comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your own comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. I'm going to leave you with this thought. It's when the shadows seem darkest, the light can shine brightest. If anyone wants prayer about anything at the end of the service, come to the front. There will be people to pray with you. You may want to repent of having wrong expectations of God or not trusting that he'll see you through the dark times. Or you might want to make a commitment to change your expectations so they line up with God's plan. Or anything else. Either come to the front and someone will pray for you, or find someone you trust and ask them to pray with you.